Morning. Today's scripture reading is from Revelation 1, 9 through 20. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, it's good to be back after my family were able to take some time away to visit extended family. I haven't seen most of you since last year. The joke is not funny, of course, but it is traditional. I do want to thank those who led and served to make the worship service happen last week. Thanks to Richard for preaching and Sean for leading worship, and especially to our sound crew for getting some slides and things, Trey getting some things figured out back there in the sound booth at the last minute. I appreciate all of your service and appreciate the ability to visit my parents and my wife's parents as well. Well, we will be returning, of course, to the sermon series from Revelation, which we started this past fall. I did manage to get through the first three chapters in the fall. Of course, letters to the seven churches had to be seven different sermons, and then we took some time off for Advent. But because we did have some time away from this, I didn't want to just jump back into chapter 4 without some reminder of where we've been. I thought if I need a minute to get my head back into the book of Revelation, maybe some of you might benefit from that as well. So if you're wondering why we're going all the way back to chapter 1, surely we got through more than the first eight verses of this book, right? Yes, we did. This is a little bit of review. I guess it's sort of like, you know, when TV shows in the old days had an extra time slot to fill and not enough budget to film a new episode, they used to do what they called a clip show, or they, you know, they have some dull premise as an excuse to just cobble together clips from past episodes, right? Somehow this pedantic bureaucrat has showed up in order to question all of your favorite characters' breaches of protocol or whatever, and so all they have to do is film people talking around a conference table and then show you things you've already seen, and I always hated those, but that's what a little bit, I guess this will be a little bit like that, like a clip show. However, again, I think it's helpful to review to get our heads back into Revelation. Also, as we continue to discuss the vision that the elders have shared for 2026 and beyond, it's helpful to review these letters, and they really focus on the heart of Christ's vision for his people. And on top of all of that, I just think it's helpful to zoom out sometimes and look at the big picture and some points about the structure of these first three chapters and the letters to the seven churches and how they tie into that vision of Christ in the first chapter, as Jacqueline just read for us. So I want to start with that, the structure of this, and just a few brief observations here. You know, maybe at some point you've wondered about the order of the letter to the seven churches. Is there some logical progression or a reasoning for this? I probably mentioned this already, but there are people who have argued that the seven churches represent seven stages of church history. But I don't see really anything in the text that indicates the seven churches are meant to symbolize seven ages, or that they're anything but the seven actual churches that Jesus had a message for that related to things they were actually dealing with at the time in the first century. So like other letters to other churches, whether it's Romans or Hebrews or 1 Peter, they certainly can and do apply to any church that is dealing with the same root problems. And I'm sure it's possible to find in any century or decade of church history a broad tendency for most churches to look like Ephesus or Laodicea or whichever church. But at the time Revelation was written, near the end of the first century, there were seven churches, relatively close proximity in what's now Turkey, that actually fit seven different descriptions that match these letters, right? So if the church in Ephesus was supposed to symbolize the time the apostles were still alive, and Smyrna was the age of persecution beginning around AD 100, then you've got the five other churches, majority of the churches in the area, were actually centuries or millennia ahead of their time. It just doesn't make sense to me to see these as seven different ages. But the clearest rationale for the order of the letters to the seven churches is actually pretty boring. It's geography. The order follows an arrangement of the seven cities on a map in sort of a semi-circle pattern, which only reinforces the idea that it's actually just these seven churches, not seven stages of church history. And I want to spend some time on that simply to emphasize there's an important guardrail to keep in mind as we move forward into difficult passages of Revelation and try to understand some of these disturbing and weighty and difficult visions that John shares. The guardrail is that Revelation was originally written to these first century believers in these churches dealing with these kinds of problems. Jesus didn't have John write down some kind of secret code that wouldn't make sense to any Christian until the end times come around. He gave warning and encouragement to seven churches. So chapters 2 and 3 are the best and most trustworthy source of information anyone has to understand the context of all the symbolism and all the letter that is to come that we call Revelation. So Revelation, to be clear, it does apply to us, but the key to understanding how it applies to us is to understand how it first applied to those churches in the first century in Ephesus and in Smyrna and so on. Not to obsess over trivial and almost certainly coincidental resemblances to current events or modern technologies or anything like that. And I, again, maybe camping out on this point or beating a dead horse here, but so many of us have been discipled to throw all sound rules of Bible interpretation out the window when it comes to Revelation. Things like consider the original audience, the author's intent, the historical context, context of the Bible storyline, context of Christian theology, insights from grammar and genre and things like that. All that gets thrown out in favor of what really seem like conspiracy theories. And for the same reasons that people are drawn to any conspiracy theory, it's exciting, it plays on fears, it helps make sense of current events that might otherwise seem to be senseless to us, and makes us feel superior because we know some deep insider truth that all the other sheeple are missing. So again, when you read Revelation 2 to 3, that's who the rest of Revelation was originally written to. The point is to encourage and to warn and to guide those churches and us as well, to the extent that we share the same Savior, we share the same root, temptations and challenges in this life. So that's what it's written for, not written to help us read the tea leaves of current events so that we know when to arrange for post-rapture pet care, anything of that nature. So, having said that, I want to spend the rest of our time just looking at reviewing what these seven churches were actually facing, and I want to remind us of 3 points from each letter under the headings problem, property, and promise. So those all start with the same letter. I think since there are 7 churches and there's 3 points, this qualifies as 21 points that all start with the same letter. So this is a strong start for me for 2026 as a preacher. I promise it'll just be brief review of each of those points. I'm not going to have a sermon that's, you know, 4 times as long. But each church had some problem they faced. In light of that problem, Jesus reminds them of some property of himself, some property of Christ that was revealed in the vision that John saw that we heard read earlier. And finally, they're given a promise to motivate them if they hold fast. So problem, property, and promise. I would encourage you to have a Bible open just to look through and see these things for yourself as we go. If I seem lost at some points, it's because my sermon notes printed double-sided, so I'm losing track of where I am here. But so we'll start with the first church, the very beginning, a very good place to start, right? The church in Ephesus. Their problem is that they've abandoned the love they had at first. Jesus commended them for a lot of things. They were holding fast to the truth, enduring persecution, doing good works, but they forgot love. And my understanding is that the love they had at first is their love for God and for others, but it's the kind of love they had when they first believed, when they had first received God's love by grace through faith. And without that love for God and neighbor, they must be doing those good things for other reasons, with a heart that is not right. If you have the basic teaching of Jesus in mind, as he taught in the Gospels, the greatest commandments in all of the law are to love God and love neighbor. So you can see what a dangerous position it is to be doing good works outwardly, but to lack love. And so I would argue actually the first and the seventh churches are the least healthy. They're in the most dangerous position here. Jesus threatens to remove their lampstands. As we just heard, the lampstands symbolize the churches themselves. So to encourage them to repent and return to him, Jesus reminds them who he is. The property of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 1, is simply his presence with them. He's the one who walks among the lampstands. He is present among the churches, tending and caring for them. It's a reminder that the same Savior who loved them and gave himself for them remains with them always. And the promise, on similar lines, is their presence with God. Chapter 2, verse 7, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. You can see the language there going back to Genesis, the very beginning. This is language of Eden restored, the place where man had perfect fellowship, walking and talking with God, the place we got kicked out of because of our sin. That's the place promised to those who overcome. So God's love for his people, redeeming them, sustaining them, restoring them, walking through them through this life until we walk with him in paradise. That's both an important theme for Revelation, if you think about it, but it's also the key to nurturing our own love for God and for others. We love because he first loved us. Well, secondly, the church in Smyrna, my least favorite name out of these 7 names, but the problem for Smyrna was simply that winning looked an awful lot like losing. Jesus didn't have any correction at all for this church. It wasn't something they were doing. Though they were poor, though they were slandered by false followers of God, though they were about to face prison and possibly death for their faith, they held fast. What they needed to remember as they walked through all of this is really a key property of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 8. He's the first and the last, the one who died and came back to life. Winning looked like losing for Christ as well, did it not? But what a victory he won. He defeated even death. And that's the promise for the believers in Smyrna as well. The crown of life, verse 10, and that they will not be harmed by the second death, verse 11. There's something worse than even dying for their faith, and that's the eternal condemnation of hell. And that they have already escaped. Jesus bore that condemnation for them on the cross. And as Jesus rose from the dead, he promises so too they will be raised. And again, that's a major theme in Revelation going forward, is it not? Holding fast to Christ through times of even intense persecution, even in the face of terrifying things and death. Sometimes God spares his people, keeps them from trials. Sometimes he preserves their faith as they go through the trial, but he always leads them toward the prize, which is the crown of life. Well, churches 3 and 4, Pergamum and Thyatira, I'm going to work through those side by side because they seem similar, but there are important differences here. Both Pergamum and Thyatira are plagued by false teachers promoting sins of idolatry, of sexual immorality. And both groups of false teachers are characterized by people from the Old Testament. It's Balaam in Pergamum and then Jezebel in Thyatira. And if you remember back to this fall, what I argue is the difference between these two is a difference of strategy. The Balaam strategy in Pergamum was to entice people with whatever pleasures the idolatry or the false teaching had on offer. That's what Balaam did in the book of Numbers. He was prevented from cursing God's people as a prophet, but he hired prostitutes, essentially, to lure Israelite men into idolatry and immorality. It's the desire for sin that seems to be leading people in Pergamum to false teaching. In Thyatira, you have a claim of prophecy. The woman Jezebel calls herself a prophetess. There's the same draw to sin, but with an added claim to speak for God. Jezebel in the Old Testament was the wife of King Ahab of Israel. He didn't claim to be a prophet, or she didn't rather, but she did wield state authority in a battle over prophecy. She killed true prophets, tried to kill Elijah, and bankrolled false prophets of the idol Baal. So in a sense, between these two cities, two churches, the order is reversed. Instead of sin leading to false teaching, it's a false teaching leading to sin. Balaam is teaching by seducing, and Jezebel is seducing by teaching, I guess we could say. And the churches, both of them, had been tolerating this. So the property of Jesus that both churches needed to remember is, in a word, truth. To Pergamum, he writes that he's the one who has the sharp, two-edged sword. You may remember from chapter 1 that the sword is coming out of his mouth. It's not because he's the world's weirdest swordsman. It's a symbol of the word that he speaks, living and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. His word is powerful. His word is true. It's the truth of what Jesus testifies to. To the church in Thyatira, he writes that he has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. Flaming eyes are a symbol of piercing gaze. and his feet a symbol of purity, especially in judgment, giving some of the Old Testament allusions here. He sees the truth, judges and justly and judges rightly. There is no hiding from his sight. He sees the truth. You might think those two are switched. Shouldn't the solution to a false prophet be to remember that Christ is the one who speaks the truth, and solution to sin's temptations to be remember that Jesus sees everything you do? And that does make sense as well. But it also makes sense if you've got people wandering into sin to remember the Word of God that condemns sin, that commands holy living. And I think it also makes sense if there's a claim of false prophecy to remember that Jesus is watching. Jesus knows every word we say about him, every word that we tolerate that is said about him, always observing our teaching. Reminds me of a bizarre dream I had that I was lecturing a class of philosophy students, and somehow I had scheduled myself to lecture on a philosopher I had never read and didn't really know anything about and hadn't prepared for this at all, and just had a sketchy little page of notes that were just bare minimum things, and I had no idea what they meant. And in my dream, of course, Grant Sterling, chair of philosophy, was observing my lecture that day, right? When somebody has eyes on you and they know the truth of what you're talking about and you don't, there's some extra pressure there, so I better prepare for my lectures. But Jesus is always observing what is said and cares what is said about him. So the promises to those two churches, Pergamum and Thyatira, are not quite as parallel here. For Pergamum, where people are enticed by idols and the pleasures and things they promise to provide, Jesus promised the hidden manna, the greater provision for their needs. Promised a white stone with a name written on it, which I argued isn't necessarily a unique name for you, but the name of Christ himself. And I lean toward the view that that white stone has to do with the way they would vote and the way juries would vote, a white pebble meaning not guilty. Could also be a white stone as a kind of entrance token they would use for celebrations or feasts. But the point is that what Jesus provides his people is better than what any idol claims to give. And to the church in Thyatira, Jesus promised authority of reigning over the nations, reigning with Christ. I'm reminded of Paul's rebuke of the Corinthians, where he says, like, you guys are going to reign with Christ. You're going to judge angels, and you're telling me there's nobody there who can settle disputes in the church. So in Thyatira, you will rule over nations. You can stand up to these false prophets with their false claim of authority. So again, it's more crucial themes in Revelation, the need to stand firm against false teaching, against counterfeit Christianity. There are three to go, four down, three to go, right? The letter to Sardis, and if you remember, the letter to Sardis plays on the word name. The problem is that they have a name for themselves, a reputation, and the Greek is the word name, that they're alive, but they are dead or about to die, or perhaps they're mostly dead, as Miracle Max might say. The key promise for those who overcome is that their name will be written in the book of life and never blotted out, and then Christ himself will confess their name before God the Father. It's a reminder that what's most important is not what the world thinks about us, but what God thinks about us, that we don't judge ourselves by earthly standards of what looks like success. Now, we may never make the headlines as a church, or if we do, those headlines might be oddly obsessed with, say, the pastor's appearance and his supposedly loose-fitting sport coat and sideswept brown hair. But when all is said and done, as a church, we have an audience of one, don't we? or an audience of one in three, what does God think about our service? The property of Christ in this letter is that he has the seven spirits of God, a symbol most commentators say, and I agree, is a symbol of the one Holy Spirit, seven just signifying completeness. The one the Father sent to give us a life through the gospel of his Son and give us everything that we need to carry out the mission he's called us to. And those fruits and gifts of the Spirit might not impress the world, but the Spirit empowers us to live a life as individuals and as a church that is pleasing to God. So Revelation was written to a church that needed to remember what's most important is not how they look to the world, but whether by the Spirit's help they are holding fast, they are living for God. Well, Philadelphia is second to last, and similar to the second church in Smyrna, the problem is persecution, but the church is faithful. Jesus says he knows they have but little power, but they've kept his word and not denied his name. And the property of Jesus, they need to remember, is that he has the key of David, which is a symbol of the earthly authority of the Messiah, that all authority in heaven and on earth belong to Jesus. This persecuted church seems powerless now, but they are ambassadors of the King of Kings, of whom this world is not worthy. And so they can cling to the promise that they will be pillars in the temple of God, strong columns of stone that hold up the whole structure. I think I originally made this point in my Smyrna sermon, or my Smyrmon, if you will. But we need both the holy ambition of like Acts chapter 2 and the resilience of Revelation 2 and 3. You know, you just Acts 2, think about what happened. And you Lord, would you add 3,000 souls to the church in one day as you did in Acts 2? May that be the cry of our hearts and the prayer of our lips. Surely we can pray for 5 souls in 1 year. But we also need the resilience of Smyrna and Philadelphia. Sometimes riches look like poverty, and power is made perfect in our weakness, and victory comes through what looks like defeat to the world. Sometimes God is making us into pillars of strength for his own house in ways we won't be able to see. Resilience isn't complacency. Resilience is holding fast to the word, holding forth the gospel of Jesus Christ with every ounce of what seemingly little power we have, praying for the power of God to work through us and to press on, even if it's difficult. Again, persecution and powerlessness, huge themes in Revelation, and the need to hold firm and the promise that lies at the end for those who do hold firm. Well, finally, we have the lukewarm church of Laodicea. I argued that the lukewarmness speaks to essentially what we might call nominal Christianity, not normal Christianity in the sense that we are all at the same time justified and sinners. We are believers crying out, help my unbelief. Nominal Christianity, meaning they claim to be Christians, but there's nothing in their life that indicates any kind of genuine discipleship. Like lukewarm water, there's just no taste, no flavor, or qualities of any kind, no flavor of Christ. As many have said, I'm sure you've heard the phrase before, we don't have to be cookie-cutter Christians, meaning we don't all have to look identical. Speaking of cookie cutters that are all cut in the exact same shape with the same cutter, following Christ doesn't look the same for everybody, but it does need to look like something for those who claim to follow Christ. You do need to be some kind of cookie. Even cookie. Have you ever have a bland cookie? Who wants a cookie that every cookie is some kind of cookie, right? Even sugar cookies, which are about as plain as they get, they usually have some kind of decoration on frosting on them so they look appealing. Or for those of you who have been here long enough to remember Janet Lang's sugar cookies, right? The crunchy, wonderful goodness. Unfortunate recipe she took to her grave with her, but our holiday travels, the kids were given as part of some kind of meal a sugar cookie that was like a thick, there was no frosting on it. It was just a sugar cookie and no flavor. It was totally useless. Imagine my kids not eating a cookie. That's what the church in Laodicea was like, right? I took a bite just to see and I spat it out of my mouth, right? Nothing in their lives that actually points to following Christ. So the property of Christ that's revealed is in a sense really all the properties of Christ, the core properties of Christ. He's the Amen, the true and faithful witness, which points to Jesus and his earthly ministry as a paradigm, a model for all who live a life testifying to Christ, especially at the cost of their lives. This word witness, it's where we get the word martyr. It was used early days of the church for those who testify to Christ to the point of death. And Jesus is the beginning of God's creation. The word beginning, it's the same one John used in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. So this is Jesus, God the eternal Son, creator and ruler of everything. That is, how can you follow someone like that and be bland in your faith, right? Even if you think Jesus was just a liar or a lunatic or a made-up legend, you can't deny that his life looked like something. You read the Gospels and think of, as someone said, his rage shaking the temple, his word to the wise, his hand healing on the seventh day, his love wearing no disguise, and all the while his secret ambition is to give his life away. This crucified man who lived a poor, wandering teacher in the middle of nowhere and who died the death of the lowliest criminals and yet lived in such a way that the world was turned upside down. How can you follow that man and be lukewarm? And the thing is, Jesus is who he said he is, the author of creation, God in the flesh. How can you say that you follow this Jesus if your life is no different from your neighbor who doesn't know him at all? On the other side of the coin, we find the promise to this church that if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. The promise is table fellowship with that same God and Lord of all. And this is a good place to close because it really summarizes what all of these properties and promises are all about. They all remind us of who Christ is in his resurrection glory and divine majesty, sovereignty, ruling over all things. All of these letters are rooted in who Jesus is, that vision from chapter 1, the person and work of Christ as the foundation for every local church, even facing so many diverse, different issues and struggles and challenges. Christ is enough for all of those things. And then Jesus, on the other hand, reminds his people of these beautiful promises of his generous, his tender care for them, his grace toward them, as he draws them into intimate fellowship with himself. The letters remind us how high and exalted our Lord is and how close he has drawn us to himself and at what cost he has done so. And that's the wonder and mystery of the gospel itself, is it not? That he's King of kings and Lord of lords, who no longer calls us servants but calls us friends. Almighty judge who divides sheep from the goats, and the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep, who prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. The righteous judge who took the judgment on himself to justify ungodly sinners like me and like you. It's the heart of the gospel, and that's really the key to the whole book of Revelation. Whatever storm and stress may come as we read ahead and disturbing visions of plagues and beasts and wars, remember who it is who sits on the throne and where he is leading his people. And that's the key for us in the storms and stress of life as well, is it not? Key for us as we think of things like mission and vision of a church. You know, the problem with plans and programs, since we've been talking about those things, is that we want to use them to bring some growth and transformation, but there's a tendency for them to just somehow end up reinforcing the status quo. Culture eats strategy for breakfast, people say. We're really good as human beings about making sure that the more things change, the more they stay the same. And I don't know how God is going to use our plans and our efforts this year. What I do believe is that if we are to grow, genuinely grow in the ways I'd like to see us grow, it will be because you and I grew closer to Christ. Because we made a commitment this year that your heart and my heart would be drawn closer to the heart of Christ. And also grow in our esteem for who Christ is, never forgetting for a moment who he is, the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature, and at the same time growing closer to him, that our hearts might be more like his. So whatever challenges we face in 2026, in our personal lives or as a church, let's commit to facing those together by remembering who Jesus is and what Jesus has promised to us. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the radiance of your glory, the exact imprint of your nature, that we might know you, that we might see your love and your holiness displayed on the cross of Christ, as by your grace you satisfied perfect justice so that ungodly sinners might be reconciled to you, call you Father, have every right to call you Father, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that Christ has done for us. Thank you that Jesus paid it all. And we thank you for the power of Christ displayed in his resurrection. We thank you that he is risen, that he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that he now reigns, that all authority in heaven and on earth belong to him. Help us, Father. May our hearts grow in our esteem for Christ, our wonder and humility before his glory and his majesty. And at the same time, may we also grow closer to him as he has revealed our Father's heart to us, the love, the tender mercy and grace, and the confidence that we can have to stand in such a great and frightening place as the presence of God, the throne room of God, boldly before this throne and knowing it as a throne of grace. Father, may that be our vision, our ultimate vision that guides us through this year as we, whether personal resolutions or goals and plans as a church, seek to figure out what it looks like here and now for us to carry out that vision, to be transformed. May we commit to those things, give us resilience for those things, bless those resolutions and visions and strategies and to-do lists, but bless them that they might serve that ultimate goal, ultimate purpose of bringing honor and glory to Christ, the Lamb on the throne, who is worthy to receive all honor and glory. May we not be satisfied with checking off boxes on the to-do list, but may we be satisfied with nothing less than knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, being found in him and bringing glory to his name. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.